Do you know what that is? As Russ said, I see nods. I know you do. Everybody in this city knows what that is, because our newscasts have just been full of pictures like that, just constantly. And not only our newscasts, but really newscasts all over the country have featured this kind of a picture, this event with which we have become so very, very familiar. Jesus, I think, gave us an example of using current events to teach important lessons. In the 13th chapter of the book of Luke, they did not have newspapers, I suppose, at that time, and certainly did not have newscasts on television or radio, but things turned very often by the word of mouth into very widely disseminated information. And in verse 1 of the 13th chapter of the book of Luke, there were present at that season those who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all Galileans because they suffered these things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. I want to ask you a question about this particular event with which you're so familiar. And that question is this. Would you have set this fire? Now, I'm sure that's almost an insulting question. You'd say, why, no, I would never do a thing like that. Just think of the destruction. Just think of how much it would cost to replace that, which I could never, never begin to pay. Just think of the inconvenience that's being caused to so many people. Think of the danger when fire trucks can't get through or ambulances can't get through. Lives are possibly going to be lost. And I know what would happen to me. In fact, the man who'd been charged with it, if he's convicted, will have to pay a $50,000 fine as well as remain 25 years in prison. I don't know how he's going to get up $50,000 if he's in prison for 25 years, but that's the kind of penalty. I wouldn't want to pay a penalty like that. And I'm sure, of course, that you would not, and I would not. This is just beyond our comprehension that we would do anything like that. But when we see things as God sees them, we may do things just as bad or even things that are worse. And I want you to think with me about that tonight for just a few moments. I'd like for you to turn with me, first of all, to Genesis, the 42nd chapter. You're really familiar with the earlier part of this story. You remember that Jacob had two sons that were especially meaningful to him out of the 12 that he actually had. These two were Joseph and Benjamin. They were the sons of his favorite wife, and Benjamin was very young. Joseph was a little older, but Joseph was a good boy, and his brothers absolutely hated him. And when Jacob sent Joseph out to see his brothers in a distant place, they saw him coming. They said, let's kill him. But his brother... The oldest brother, Reuben, said, "No, we don't need blood on our hands. Let's just throw him in this pit rather than kill him." And his secret intention was to go back sometime later and rescue Joseph. But while Reuben was gone, some traitors came by, and Judah said, "What profit is it if we kill him? Let's just sell him." So they sold him and then made out as though he was dead, which they supposed very likely he was. But you remember that many years later, when there was a famine, they went to Egypt to buy grain, and the person who was going to sell it to them was Joseph. Of course, they didn't recognize him at all. But beginning with verse 18 of the 42nd chapter, Joseph said to them on the third day after he had kept them in prison, "Do this and live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined to your prison house. But you go and carry grain for the famine of your houses, and bring your youngest brother to me. So your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "We are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them and saying, "Did I not speak to you, saying, 'Do not sin against this boy'? And you would not listen. Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us." We take the King James reading. "Spake I not unto you, saying, 'Do not sin against the child'?" Sinning against a child is an extremely serious matter. We could talk for, well, several lessons, no doubt, about ways that we can sin against our children. I'm going to suggest one or two. Going back into the Old Testament, Leviticus 18:21, "You shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech." You say, we're not going to do that. Of course, we're not, definitely. But we've had two excellent lessons recently on the idea of idolatry as we can practice it, and had a fine lesson on covetousness, showing how that can be idolatry. And the fact is that we can actually sacrifice our children to idols. It may be money, maybe for our own sake. We're so busy making money, we don't have time for our children. Or we're so involved with hunting or fishing or ball games or something else, we just don't have time for our children. We're sacrificing our children to our gods, whatever they may be. Or maybe even we sacrifice the child itself. We force that child to prepare to make money. We put that before him as the most important goal of his life. Or to perhaps be a big league ball player or something else, that this is the most important thing in the world. And we drive that child in that direction so that he loses all thought of his responsibility to God. Is that not the same thing as causing our children to pass through the fire to Molech? And then we read later in the book of Judges that after they had conquered the land, and during the days of Joshua had been very faithful, another generation arose after them that did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. Actually, God had instructed them through Moses to talk of their children, to their children constantly about the Lord, and to remind them of the mighty works that he had done in driving out the enemy from the land that they had taken with God's help. But apparently they didn't do that, because their children grew up not knowing the Lord. And when we fail to teach our children about the Lord, when we fail to instruct them in the ways of the Lord, and fail to give God the glory for the things that they are enjoying and that we're enjoying, are we not guilty of the same thing? And then in 1 Samuel, the third chapter, and verse 13, God sends a message through Samuel to Eli, the priest. "I told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile and he did not restrain them." He didn't control his children. Children must be controlled. That's why God has given them parents. They cannot be left themselves, as we'll mention in a moment. And if they're left to themselves, there are going to be problems. They have to be restrained when they begin to go in the wrong direction. And sometimes it's more than just talking. Eli had actually spoken to his sons in a very mild kind of way, rebuking them for what they were doing. But that wasn't enough. He should have done more. The rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. I'd like for you to turn with me now to Matthew, the 18th chapter. And in Matthew, the 18th chapter, we have something very interesting said by Jesus. Beginning with the very first verse of the 18th chapter of Matthew, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And then look at this. "Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me." There's a sense in which when we deal with children, we're dealing with Christ. When we show love for children and concern for their spiritual interests, we're doing something for Christ. You remember he said in the 25th chapter of the book of Matthew that in the day of judgment, when there are those brought before him, he will say, "I was sick and you visited me, I was hungry and you fed me, thirsty and you gave me drink." And they'll say, "When did this happen?" He said, "As much as you did it to the least of these my brethren, you did it unto me." We do not have opportunity to see Jesus in our streets. We do not have opportunity to welcome him into our homes. But the manner in which we treat his little ones, and even little children, is the manner in which we are treating the Lord. To sin against a child is to sin against Jesus. And in addition to that, sin against children can cost them their souls. Now, Joseph turned out all right, and occasionally one does. No matter how you mistreat a child, you can't program him so he can't do wrong or can't do right. You can't program him either way. But the fact is that the way you treat a child and the way I treat a child, my children, is going to have a tremendous part in whether they're lost or whether they're saved. How we treat our children is extremely important. And even though this was a great tragedy, the fact is that this fire did not cause a soul to be lost. Let's look at another passage. The very next verse, in fact. Verse 6. "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea." I believe Jesus here is not talking about the little child, but the one who's like a little child. Because he says, one of these little ones who believe in me. One of these who has taken on this humble spirit, this teachable nature that a child has. And if you cause him to stumble, to offend, he can be lost. And the fact is that it would be better for you to have a great millstone tied around your neck and be thrown into the depths of the sea than to do this terrible, terrible thing that you've done in causing such a one to stumble. Actually, there are at least two chapters in the writings of Paul that are dedicated to such a thing as this. One of these is in the 14th chapter of the book of Romans. And I think this deals with a slightly different question from what we have in 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter. In Romans 14, we have a brother here who's weak and feels that he must be a vegetarian. He just doesn't believe it's right to eat meat. Other brethren say, "Well, you know, we know that eating meat's fine." But he just cannot bring himself to eat meat because he is conscientiously opposed. He believes he would be sinning if he did. And the fact is, he would be. If it hurts his conscience, it becomes a sin for him, even if it's not a sin for somebody else. Verse 23 of the 14th chapter of Romans says, "Whatsoever is not of faith is sin." If you can't do it with confidence that it's all right, that it's God's will, then it becomes sin to you. And in verse 15, he says, "If your brother is grieved because of your food, because you're eating this food that he believes is wrong, and you're encouraging him to do it with you, if he follows your example and eats of this food that he conscientiously believes is sin, then the fact is you will destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died." And that, my friends, is a serious, serious matter. We had a young man in New Jersey when I was preaching there who had been converted from Catholicism just very recently. All his life, he had been taught it was wrong to eat meat on Friday. That is not taught as widely now by the Catholic Church as it was then. But a real Catholic in those days would not touch meat on Friday. Well, he was a pretty good cook, Italian. And so some of us said, "Mike, why don't you fix us some meatballs?" "Yeah, I'd like to do that. I'll fix you some meatballs and pasta." Well, we said, when can we do that? He said, "About Thursday night." I said, "I don't know." I talked to the other. "No, we can't do that." "What about Saturday?" "No, we couldn't." "Friday night." "That'll be a good night, Friday night." What about Tuesday night?" he said. "No, Friday night's going to be the best night." "Well, what about..." "No, Friday night's the best night." So we got together on Friday night. And he went in the kitchen and mixed up his pasta, and it was all pretty good. And he brought it out and started to think, "Aren't you going to eat with us, Mike?" "No, no, I'm not hungry." "Come on, Mike, come on, eat with..." "No, I'm not hungry." "Come on, Mike, come on." And so finally he sat down and ate. But when he finished, the meatball was still there. He knew in his heart that we were not sinning. But all his life he'd been taught that this was a sin. And he just couldn't bring himself to do it. And I felt terrible that I had tried to encourage him to do what his conscience told him he should not do. Never push anyone or encourage anyone to do anything that he conscientiously believes is wrong. For as I said in that verse 23, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. But it's not. He thinks it is. And if he thinks it is, that's something he must not do. And I must not encourage him to do that. Now the matter in the 18th chapter of, or rather the 8th chapter of 1 Corinthians, is a little bit of a different matter, I think. Here there are those who have been converted from idolatry. And here's one who has a lot of knowledge. And he says, "An idol is nothing. I can go into the idol's temple and eat food there that's been sacrificed to idol. And it doesn't make... I even think about that old idol. I just think about how good this food is." Kind of like I was out in Nevada for a meeting. And they said that the gambling halls were the best place to get food. It was so cheap. They wanted to get you in there, and then you'd lose your money, of course. But it's something like that. And I said, "Well, I can go in there and never even think of the idol, never even think of gambling." "Yes, but here's a brother who may be weak and has that tendency and that has been a gambler all his life. And I go in and encourage him to go with me into this idol's temple, particularly in 1 Corinthians 8. And I eat the food. And I don't think about the idol. But he does. He does. And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Yes, I am my brother's keeper. I am responsible for any kind of influence that I may wield on someone else that would cause him to be lost." I heard a preacher one time before a group of young people talk about going to an R-rated movie. Now, the ratings I don't put much confidence in. There's some that are rated, well, there's just a lot of movies that a Christian has no business going to at all, regarding whatever they're rated. And there are plays that Christians have no business going to. But he said, and they said, "Well, I can go there. It doesn't bother me, the violence, the sex. It doesn't bother me at all. I don't have any bad thoughts." Well, maybe not. But what about the person who goes and does have bad thoughts and defends himself because, "Well, Brother Hall went, or this teacher went, and therefore I think I can go." Had you thought about the seriousness of that? I used to hear a lot of preaching against dancing. In fact, sometime in a gospel meeting, one night would often be spent talking about dancing. And that was when waltzing was the primary way of dancing. Now that dancing has become even more, shall I say, lewd or lascivious, I don't hear much preaching about it anymore. And many times, of course, the argument was made, well, I don't have any bad thoughts when I'm dancing. Well, we'll allow that. Maybe you don't. But what about your partner? Had you thought about your partner? If the partner is caused to have bad thoughts because of what you are doing, maybe you don't. We'll give you that. But you're causing him to sin or her to sin, as the case may be, by participating in that action. That's a serious matter, isn't it? And then immodest apparel, the same thing. A girl may dress herself scantily and say, well, I don't have anything by it. I don't have any bad thoughts. And that's probably so. But have you thought about what people think when they see you? Even the purest kind of a girl who just follows the fashion can actually be responsible for the lusting of men who are led astray by the manner in which she dresses. And I think it's time to say some things about men as well. Sometimes I see men who are very critical of women if they show too much flesh, who's showing off a lot of flesh themselves. I think we just need to be very careful about that. We are our brother's keeper. I come back to that again. We are our brother's keeper. And if I cause someone to stumble for whom Christ died, I have sinned against Christ. And I need to realize that. As terrible as this thing was, after all, Christ did not die for this highway. Well, let's look again. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 10. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 10. According to the grace of God which is given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone build on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work that he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Some mistakes have been made by failing to identify this temple properly. Now, a little bit later on, he speaks about our body as the temple of God. But that's not what he's talking about here. In fact, when you look at this in the King James Version, and the King James has some advantages. Sometimes we talk about it against it, but the fact is it has some advantages. And in the King James Version, when you see that old-fashioned ye, you say, why does it say ye and thou? And well, it's old-fashioned, but it does tell you something. If you just say you are the temple of God, you don't know what to say, whether it's plural or whether it's singular. In the King James, if it's ye, that's plural. Now, he's been writing to the church, and he says, ye are the temple of God. In other words, as a group of people, as a church, you are the temple of God. Ye is plural. And so we're not talking about the body in this case. We're talking about the church. And the church can be defiled. The temple can be defiled. Defiling a temple was always a very serious matter in the Old Testament and even in the heathen world. One time when a swine, a pig, was sacrificed on the altar in Jerusalem by a foreign power, it brought on a complete revolution. And Jesus was put to death on the charge that he said, destroy this temple. I'll build it again in 3 days. And even Stephen, when he was stoned, had been accused of speaking against the temple. The temple of a god represents the God. And any defiling of the temple is a defiling of the God himself. And that's what this is saying about the church. Paul says, I have laid the foundation for the church. And that foundation is Jesus Christ. He's the only possible foundation. Now, when you build on that foundation, what are you going to build? He says you have a choice. You can build gold, silver, precious stone. Just imagine a temple built out of gold, silver, and precious stone. Well, that's about what Solomon's temple was. And even this temple of Herod, a beautiful, marvelous piece of construction out of very valuable material. And it was a glory to God. On the other hand, he said, you can build out of wood, hay, and straw. Now, that's fast, and it's cheap, but it's not beautiful, and it's going to be very easily destroyed. In fact, a fire, he says, will destroy it quickly. Now, what's he saying? Be careful how you build on it. Be sure that the stones that you build onto that foundation are stones that are related to the foundation. Stones that desire to beautify and glorify and strengthen the building. Those who are dedicated, in other words, to Christ. I rejoice in the unity that this congregation has experienced now for several years. But I pray very, very often that that unity may be brought about by a devotion to Jesus Christ, so that we all love Jesus and we're all trying to obey Jesus, and we're patient with one another when we fail. We're patient with one another when perhaps we don't understand how to follow Christ. But that's the goal of every one of us. That's unity. That's the unity Jesus prayed for. But there are other things that can bring people together. Sometimes they can be brought together by loyalty to some man. That was the problem at Corinth. Some were saying, I'm a Paul, or I'm a Apollos, I'm a Cephas. And consequently, there was division because they were loyal to different men. And I've known churches that had such strong loyalty to certain men that it didn't take much to just destroy the unity that existed there. I held a meeting for a church one time, and I thought they liked the preacher very much. And just a month or so after I left, I heard he had been dismissed. I said, that's strange. I thought they liked him very much. But then another preacher came in, and for a while it was fine, then he was dismissed. And I began to ask, why? What's going on out there? And somebody said, well, there are two or three factions in that church. And one faction will get their man for 3 years, and then the other faction says, well, you've had your man 3 years, now we want our man. And it was just serious, serious division and strife in the church. That's defiling the temple of God. Now, if we all are built on Christ and all of us united to Christ, we forget about this. In fact, in this very context, Paul says, who is Paul? Who is Apollos? Well, we're just field hands. If there's a farm that's producing well, you don't say, who's the plowman? You don't say, who's the one that harvests the cotton? You say, who owns that farm? Look at what a fine farm it is. And Paul said, we're just the field workers. We're just the carpenters that build the house. And we're not to be praised. But when you get someone who's real loyal to certain preachers, or when it's because it's just a popular church and it becomes unpopular for some reason, or somebody has a personal agenda he's trying to push through, maybe some idea that he wants everybody to believe and others don't want to believe it, Or maybe it's a business agenda he has. He wants to make money on some kind of project he has. Or it may be political. I recall in one place I lived where when there was an election start going on, every gospel meeting in the area was visited by the candidates for the office. What are they there for? Well, when the election was over, you didn't see them anymore. That's pretty good indication what it's all about. It's a serious matter to disturb the unity of God's people for any personal agenda or because out of personal pride, because I've been overlooked in some kind of an appointment or something. It's a serious, serious matter. And as serious as was the destruction of this interstate, after all, that highway was not the temple of God. Now, if you'll go with me just a chapter or two, over to chapter 6, we see a difference. Even in the King James, this is not ye. This is singular, singular. Beginning with verse 15 of the 6th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. Do you not know that your bodies are members of of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. What's he talking about? Well, what he's talking about is fornication. Flee fornication. Our generation doesn't realize the seriousness of fornication. Oh, if there's a pregnancy and a baby is born, then, well, that's serious. That was a sin. I need to do something about that. But the fact is, it's not the pregnancy that's the sin. It's the relationship that brought about the pregnancy. A relationship between two individuals who are not husband and wife. God intended that the sexual relation be limited to man and woman who have been joined together as husband and wife, to the marriage relationship. And when it is practiced in the marriage relationship, it's quite beautiful. Two individuals joined to Christ, joined to one another in a union with the Lord. It really amounts to that. It's blessed. It's God's will. It's God's plan. But when two individuals who are not married join together in sexual relations, it's sin before God. I don't think there's anything that has angered me more than some of the movies and some of the plays that have pictured Jesus as having sexual relations with Mary Magdalene. Bad enough if they are pictured as being married. But in some instances, they're not even pictured as being married. And it just makes my blood boil. And I expect it makes your blood boil too. The idea that Jesus would do something like that. No way! But as a Christian, I'm a member of the body of Christ. And when I'm joined to a harlot, this says, then I'm joining Christ with a harlot. Now, the boy says, she's no harlot. She's just a sweet young girl. You're making a harlot out of her. Or the girl may say, well, I'm not a harlot. That's the way you're acting. That's the way you're acting. God doesn't intend that. And it is a very, very serious matter. And I don't know how to urge. I started to say young people. It's not just young people. It's middle-aged people and others against the terrible, terrible sin of fornication. But that passage winds up and says, you're joined your own body to in sin. He who is joined to the Lord is one spirit. every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. It's my own body. No, it's not. No, it's not. For the next verse says, you were bought with a price. You're not your own. You were bought with a price. And the price was the blood of Jesus Christ. He bought you. Worldly people may claim that their body belongs to them, but the Christian doesn't. He was bought by the body of Christ and by the blood of Christ, and then he presents his body as a living sacrifice to God. And the body is not for fornication, as said just a little earlier in this context. It's not for fornication. It's for God. And I just can't do it. You just can't do it as a Christian. It's a very serious thing to do. What happened on that interstate was terrible. But I want to tell you, that highway was not a member of Christ. And furthermore, it was not bought with his blood. It's easy for us to get really distressed about things that happen in the material world. But may God help us to see things as he sees them and realize that sin is the most serious thing that can happen in this world. I want to conclude with these thoughts. A few million dollars and a few months would repair the highway. But there's only one thing that can remove the consequences of sin, and that's the death of God's Son, the sacrifice that he made for our forgiveness. I mentioned a moment ago the difficulty this man would have paying even the $50,000 fine that he would have, much less ever pay for the repair of that interstate. No way he could ever do it in a lifetime, even if he was out free working. It would just be more than he could possibly pay. And I want to tell you something, and I want to tell myself something. When we sin against a child, when we sin against a person for whom Christ died, when we cause confusion and strife in a church, when we use our body for fornication, the sin is so serious that we could never, never in this world repay for the consequences of it. Even eternal death is what we would deserve. But the fact is that because Jesus died, I can be forgiven. I don't have to pay for those sins. I can be forgiven. And let us remember that just because we can be forgiven doesn't mean these things are not serious. They're exceedingly serious. Appreciate the thought this morning. Remember how serious it is to sin against a child. Remember how serious it is to do these other things we've mentioned. But God will forgive us. But he forgives us at such a cost. Sometimes when I say, forgive us our sins, when I'm praying at night, it's so easy for me to say. And it's easy for us to think, well, it's just real easy for God to do it. Well, because of his nature, there's a sense in which it is easy, but it has cost him a tremendous amount in order to place himself in a position where, in justice, he can forgive you. He had to take the penalty on himself. And may God help us to remember that. And to avoid sin every way in the world we can, and not presume upon the grace and the mercy and the love of God. Be thankful for it. But God never intended that his grace and his mercy and his love and his forgiveness should encourage sin. But Romans 2:4 says the goodness of God is intended to bring us to repentance, to help us to avoid sin with all of its terrible consequences, which the Lord himself has accepted in the man, the serious eternal consequences. May God help us to learn out of this terrible, terrible event in our city, the seriousness of sin in contrast with anything that might happen in a material way. Whoever we are, we need that forgiveness that God gives. And our prayer is that tonight, every person in this audience will look at itself, look into his heart, and ask, what have I done? What have I done to my Lord? And in gratitude, look to him and thank him for providing forgiveness. But if you have not repented of your sin and been baptized into Christ, then you need to do that immediately. Those people on Pentecost who had crucified Jesus were distressed at what they had done. They said, what shall we do? Peter said, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Can we be forgiven that easily? Yes, yes, you can be. And that's the gospel story. But it's on the basis of our devoting ourselves to him and determining that we'll avoid our sin from the past and live for him in the future. And if we as Christians have fallen into these kinds of sin that I've mentioned, again, there's forgiveness. If we truly repent, pray God for forgiveness. If we can encourage you in any way to live a better life, to avoid sin, and to help, if we can help you in obtaining the forgiveness that you seek, let us know as we stand and sing.